All right, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Today we're going to do verses 12 through 16, and next week we'll finish up the text of the book, and then we'll do our review after that. So two more classes in the text, and then we'll go to the review. This morning we're going to talk about duty, and we're going to talk about the duties that are demanded by doctrine. Just by way of review, remember that the concluding verses of 2 Peter talk about the day of the Lord. And verse 1 through 9 talk about the conditions that will precede the day of the Lord. Verse 3, remember, calls them the last days, where it says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come. Verse 10 points out the beginning of the day of the Lord, when it says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be burned up. Of course, in verse 12, we have the end of the day of the Lord, when it says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, which is within the day of the Lord. Remember, we looked at that last week. Because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. So the day of the Lord, we'll see that in verse 11 through 18, we'll back up a verse, 11 through 18 point out our duties in light of this doctrine. So we've got all this doctrine. Now, what do we do with it? Is this doctrine just for our curiosity, or is it to have an effect on our lives? And we mentioned last week that the doctrine of the day of the Lord should have an effect on our daily life. And here's our prophecy chart that we put up last week. And of course, we were talking about, we have been talking about, the day of the Lord down here. And that day begins after the rapture and begins with the tribulation, or the 70th week of Daniel, and goes clear over here to the new heavens and new earth. So the day of the Lord is a very long period of time. In fact, this is a 1,000-year kingdom. This is a 7-year tribulation. And the day of the Lord encompasses all of that. It encompasses the rebellion in Revelation 20, and in Revelation 21, the new heaven and new earth. So it's a very extended period of time. Remember, we talked about it in terms of the three R's. The tribulation, we could call the wrath of God, and then that would include the return of the Lord, the second advent, Revelation 19, and that's at the end of the tribulation week. So we have wrath, return, and then the millennial kingdom, which will extend out into eternity future for the reign of the Lord. So we have wrath, return, and reign to help us remember that. Now remember, Peter doesn't mention everything that will take place within the day of the Lord. He looks mainly at the most catastrophic event, and his emphasis is on the complete destruction of the heavens and the earth and their rebuilding. We noted last time that the concluding verses of 2 Peter contain two categories of truth. The first one is doctrine, and that is God's revelation of truth in respect to past, present, and future. That's doctrine. It also presents us with our duty, our responsibilities in light of doctrine. So we have doctrine and duty. And doctrine demands duty on the part of the believer. Knowing truth carries with it responsibility. Notice in verse 14, it says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent." So the word therefore in verse 14 attaches duty to doctrine. And this is especially true of prophetic doctrine. Prophecy is intended to inspire action, not to satisfy curiosity. So we'll look at our duty this morning. Remember in 1 Peter 3:9, Peter told us that the purpose of God in not returning is so that all could come to repentance or a change of mind. It says the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now he's going to tell us that since we have this time here on earth, that we're not to waste this time. Time has a purpose for us as well as unbelievers. For unbelievers, it's time to repent. For us, it's time to grow towards Christ-likeness. Of course, God is the perfect Father. He'll use our time here to train us. So we are to use our time to become Christ-like, and that's what we call sanctification. So speaking of our duty, first, the duty that doctrine demands. In verse 11a, Peter reminds us of the doctrine. He says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way. In verse 12, he says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Then he asks a question. He asks the question in light of the doctrine. First, Peter reminds us of the doctrine. Then he asks a question. The word ought. He says, how ought we to live in light of the doctrines? In verse 11, he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So that's the question. The word ought is the Greek word day. And day is, by the dictionary form, it says, to be under necessity of happening. It's a very strong word. Look back at John. And at John chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that unless there is the same word. It's day. It's absolutely necessary to be born again to see the kingdom of God. So this doctrine in Peter's question, if you go back to 2 Peter, he says, what sort of people ought you to be? That's a very strong ought. It's an absolute necessity in light of prophecy that you live a certain life. Let's look at the demands of the doctrine in 11b. First, he says, holy conduct. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct? And that means, holy means set apart, and conduct is a word for a lifestyle. So we should have a lifestyle that is set apart from the world. We should not live according to the viewpoints of the world, or human viewpoint, as we call it. We should live in light of divine viewpoint. Godliness is eusebia, and eusebia means reverence and respect for God. So we're to have respect for God, and part of that respect is to obey his commands and to live a lifestyle that is based on divine viewpoint. Now, verse 12 and 13 talk about living in view of the future. And that's what we're to do. We're to take the long view. In verse 12, we have a little problem. It's not much of a problem, though. It says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, does that mean that we can hasten the day of God, move up the time of the destruction of the heavens and the earth? Well, the Greek participle that's translated hastening in verse 12 is speudo. And speudo sometimes means desiring earnestly. And I think that fits this passage much better than hastening. In fact, the ASV has desiring earnestly, and the RSV has it in the margin. So that translation seems to make more sense, and there's no problem then in this verse whatsoever, because God has set his times, and we can't hasten them in the manner of making them come sooner, but we can desire them earnestly, and that fits with the context, because Christians are told to be in an attitude of earnestly desiring the day of God, and that serves to intensify the looking for. In verse 12, looking for and hastening and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God. So we're to have that attitude. Our attitude is earnestly desiring eternity, the new heavens and new earth, although we can't make it come more quickly. Verse 13 tells us why we should have that attitude. And it says, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Remember, our age is characterized by unrighteousness, and we're to look forward to an age that's characterized by righteousness, and that is the eternity future, the new heavens and the new earth. And the motivation is in verse 14. As I mentioned before, it begins with the word, therefore. It says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent. So the therefore looks back in the context to the doctrine Peter has been teaching. He's been talking specifically about the day of the Lord. And the day of God is within the day of the Lord. We will meet the Lord in the air at the beginning of the tribulation. So we'll meet God at the beginning of this period. Verse 14 continues the idea of our meeting with the Lord. It says, therefore, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. So be found by him when he returns. So the requirement of this duty is diligence. It says, since you look for these things, be diligent. And diligent is the word spaudazo, and spaudazo literally means to proceed quickly, to be in a hurry. Now, figuratively, it means to be especially conscientious, to take pains, to be zealous, to to make every effort. So becoming a mature Christian is not automatic. We don't become a mature Christian just by believing the gospel and waiting to become mature. Not automatic. It requires diligence on our part. And when it says be diligent, that word is an aorist imperative. An aorist imperative is a very strong way to word a command. It denotes that an action is to be undertaken at once. So what areas then are the believer to be diligent in? Well, I looked up a few by just doing a search for the word diligence. The first one is in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 3 says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we're to preserve unity. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. We're to be diligent to gain God's approval by our understanding of the Scriptures. It says in verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Hebrews 4:11 says that we're to be diligent to enter the Sabbath rest that God has provided. And when we study Hebrews 3 and 4, we'll talk a lot about this Sabbath rest. But we're to be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. And he's talking about the nation Israel at the Massah and the Meribah in the Old Testament. We're not to follow in their example of disobedience. We're to be diligent to the development of maturity. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who calls us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Remember, these were the ripple effect of faith that we looked at when we studied these verses. That faith has a ripple effect that results in love. So now we can go back to 2 Peter chapter 3 and look at verse 14 and look at our other item to be diligent about. It says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. So we are to be prepared for his return. And it tells us what direction this preparedness is to take. First, it says in peace with God. That's experientially, not positionally, because Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have peace with God as far as our position goes, but experientially, we can take ourselves away from God and lose peace on our side, not on God's side, but on our side. And we're to have peace with ourselves, the Sabbath rest, and with others as far as possible. Now, nobody expects you to have peace with somebody that's trying to kick you in the head. That's not what this says. As far as possible, have peace with others. Spotless and blameless. That means mature. Look at 1 Peter 1 in verse 19. It says, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So spotless means without defect or defilement, and blameless means without justifiable cause for reproach, without offense. So we'll be reproached simply because we're believers, but this is talking about justifiable cause for reproach. Remember the false teachers, they were stains and blemishes. 2 Peter 2:13, it says, suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. And this is talking about the false teachers, remember. Their stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. So the false teachers were stains and blemishes, were to be spotless and blameless. What's the attitude of this duty then? In verse 15, back in our context of 2 Peter 3, and verse 15, it says, and regard, is hegemai. Hegemai means to consider, to hold an opinion. So we're to have an opinion, and it's in the present tense. We're always to have this opinion. And the subject is going back to the argument of the false teachers in verse 4. Remember, they said, where is the promise of his coming? They said, he promised and he's not here yet. Well, this verse is telling us that the whole issue and purpose of time is salvation. Verse 15 says, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. So the whole purpose of time is so that unbelievers can come to salvation, and so that we can grow in our salvation in the sense of sanctification. So we're to regard time as such for this reason. Why do we have time? We have time to grow as believers. We have time to proclaim God's gospel so that unbelievers can become believers. Peter calls on the wisdom of Paul, the apostle, in 15b and 16a, where it says, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to understand. So Peter regarded Paul as a beloved brother who was united with him in his allegiance to God and his word. It's possible that Peter had Romans 2:4 in mind, and I'm sure Peter read Paul's epistles because he mentions them. And in Romans 2:4, it says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So Paul is saying exactly the same thing as Peter is saying. God's patience leads to repentance. So if we go back to our 2 Peter passage in verse 16, where it says, as also in all his letters, speaking of in them of these things, And these things probably refers generally to future events and the importance of Christians being motivated by prophecy. Notice Peter talks about other teachers here, the responsibility of teachers. Peter reconfirms Paul's teaching here. And if you look at Galatians chapter 2, you'll see that Paul appreciated Peter's teaching. In verse 7, it says, "But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised." And that's Paul. He was the one to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. "For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles." Paul is reconfirming Peter's role as an apostle and his authority as apostle and his authority to teach God's word. Back in 2 Peter, Peter points out a danger. And this danger is one of the most important concepts in the New Testament. So we shouldn't just skip over it. We should think about it. And that danger is in which are some things hard to understand. Verse 16, "as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." So there are some things in God's revelation that are extremely difficult for our feeble minds to grasp. And we just have to accept that. It's like teaching nuclear physics to an ant. It's just hard to do. Sometimes it's due to apathy. If you look at Hebrews, there are warnings in Hebrews against apathy. And in Hebrews 5:11, it says, "Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." So the Hebrews, the diaspora, became hard of hearing, or they were apathetic towards God's word. But primarily, there are just some things that are hard to understand because God is infinite and we are not. And this isn't the fault of the author that it's hard to understand. So it's not Paul's fault if he writes something that's hard to understand. It's just hard for us to understand because we're so feeble-minded. And we have to do our due diligence in order to understand. There are things in the Bible which simply don't fit in man's system of logic. For example, the Trinity. 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. Now that doesn't fit in our logic. The person of Christ, perfect humanity, plus perfect deity is one person, trusting only in God and helping one another. How does that fit into man's logic? In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 9, it says, "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us." So trust God. But look at verse 11. "You also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many." So while we are to trust only in God, we are to help each other. So we trust each other too. And it doesn't fit human logic. How do grace and sin fit together? Paul points out some of the human logic in Romans 5:20 when he says the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So he says, you cannot out-sin grace, because grace will be supplied abundantly, all the more, it says. So it's like withdrawing $5 from your checking account and looking at the balance and seeing it's increased by $10. He gives more grace than we even deserve by our sins. So Romans 6:1 tells us what man comes up with when he sees this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And of course he answers that with meganoita, may it never be. But man can turn that around to say, well, if grace outpaces sin, then it's good to sin because we get a lot of grace. That's human viewpoint. Now in verse 16, he goes back to the false teachers for a minute as he says these things, some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. So the false teachers he's talking about here are untaught. Amatheis means incompetent interpreters, according to Bauer and Gingrich. They're unstable, osteorictos, which means simply unstable or weak, or as Constable puts it, those were not always consistent in their allegiance to God or the Word, namely, double-minded, fence-straddling compromisers. So he puts it like it is. He says it like it is. And what do? They distort the scriptures. Now, distort is an interesting word. It's the word strablao. And strablao occurs only here in the New Testament. It's a hopax. It means to twist or wrench, specifically to stretch on the rack, to torture by disjointing. So they take Paul's words and twist and torture them like victims on the rack to force them to say what they want them to say. Now, I'll just make an interesting note here of how Peter held Paul's words. He says, as they do the rest of the scriptures. So he says Paul's words are equal to the rest of the scriptures. So Paul's writings are equal in authority with the Old Testament scriptures. Now, what does that get these false teachers? The result of their activities is to their own destruction. So in attempting to destroy the Bible, men destroy themselves in the long run. Take the long view. Now we'll stop here. And next week, we only have a couple verses left, but we'll make a class out of those and finish up the text of 2 Peter. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. In Christ's name, amen.